Everybody, good to see you. Praise team, Jake, Charlie, all who have been leading us in worship during this Christmas season, thank you so much for your gift to us. Really appreciate it, all the special services and great music. So I hope everybody had a Merry Christmas. Looking forward to a great new year and a great 2026 with you all this year. Looking forward to that. Special announcement. Russell and Marion Zinter are not here with us today, but I know they're watching, so happy anniversary, guys. They are celebrating 69 years together. So they have, for decades here at our church, been a wonderful model of husband and wife who love each other through thick and thin, through the ups and downs. And guys, we love you, so we're rejoicing with you, and hope today and tomorrow is just a wonderful time of great memories and enjoying each other and finding great rest in the Lord as well. So now, that was not a prop, so we really are rejoicing, but it's a great lead-in to what I want to say next, and that is that in January and February of 2026, we are having kind of a reprise of the Next Steps meetings that we had last year, January, February. It's going to follow a very similar format to last year's, five consecutive Thursdays. But whereas last year we were looking at essential truths about taking next steps with Jesus, this time we're going to be focusing on marriage and looking biblically and just thoughtfully at the whole theme of marriage. We're kind of trying to follow our tagline for the church. We're looking to help marriages and then help those who want to help marriages. So that's what it's going to be all about. Really excited about this. It starts on January 29th, then for five Thursdays, excuse me. More details to follow in the weeks to come. But if you would mark your calendars, we'd love to see as many of you as possible at these Thursday evening meetings, and as we joyfully consider marriage together. Let's pray before we turn to God's Word now. Father, we thank you so much for your love for us. Thanks for the privilege of being together here on this, the last Sunday of 2025. We thank you for the truth of your word. We depend on that. We are eager to find out what you want us to know about our Jesus so that we can better serve and worship and follow him. Father, we do pray this morning for Russell and Marion, who both have health challenges. We ask that you would be very near to them at this time and give them great comfort. We pray the same thing for Gene Krumholz in the hospital, that Gene would know your peace in deep places in her own soul, that you would help her to recover from her current condition, be able to join us again. Father, we lift up Mike and Sue Hannon with the pathology report Mike's going to get this week, and we pray in advance that your peace would wash over both Mike and Sue and their whole extended family and all of us who love Mike. So we pray for a good report. And we ask that in every way, Mike and Sue would be continuing to entrust themselves to you, trust in your goodness, trust in your plan. So we lift the Hannons up to you. Jatan Kellogg, recovering from surgery, the Hancocks, the McCoys, we have children sick and parents sick. Father, we lift them all up to you and pray that you would be peace and grace and all the support that we can provide as a church family to those. Now we just ask, Lord, that you would open our eyes to see what you have for us from your word. We're listening, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So I like to refer to those events that kind of rewire our understanding of ourselves or our world as moments of supreme insight. I got that phrase a long time ago from a good friend. these moments that come our way, they help us to see how things really are. And they can actually transform us if we will allow them to have to do their work in our lives. One silly one I thought of this past week, the NBA has kind of had a moment of supreme insight in the last couple of seasons, where they're seeing what a 7'4" or some would say 7'7" Victor Wembanyama can do with a guard's agility and dribbling ability and shooting touch. This in all the right ways, he's kind of a freak of nature, and it's fun to watch. More seriously, you look at Isaiah chapter 6. Isaiah was, he had a vision of God in the temple, and he got a vision of God's holiness, and that was for him a moment of supreme insight. And he was never the same after that. The disciples, they had lots of those kinds of moments with Jesus. They watched him perform countless miracles. So often after those miracles, their response was sort of a, who is this guy anyway? Where they got to see who Jesus really was. And it impacted them for the rest of their lives. These are moments when things that had not been clear all of a sudden become really clear. I think the Bible this morning is giving us a chance to have our own moment of supreme insight about Jesus. He is going to have a sort of a category-exploding interaction with his parents, and he's 12 years old. So I have enjoyed immersing myself in this passage over the past 2 or 3 weeks, and I'm looking forward to our time together. In recent weeks, we've been just anticipating the birth of Jesus. So we rehearsed the story of John the Baptist. We thought together about how Joseph processed the news of Mary's pregnancy. Last Sunday, we went to Bethlehem. We heard angels. We saw shepherds. We rejoiced at the birth of Jesus. And then 8 days after that, so just kind of a recap of the story of Jesus to land us at age 12. Joseph and Mary are still staying in Bethlehem, and they traveled just the very short distance to Jerusalem to follow what the law commanded them to do. This is Luke chapter 2, verse 21. When 8 days were completed so that it was time for his circumcision, he was also named Jesus, the name given by the angel before he was conceived in the womb. So the name day for John the Baptist was tremendous, lots of rejoicing. For Joseph and Mary, they're alone by themselves. We don't know if they have friends or any family anywhere around. They're in a big city, and it's just a quiet ceremony, and he's named Jesus. That defines his life's work. It means Savior. Jesus will grow up to be the Savior. And then after the naming, Joseph and Mary and Jesus went back to Bethlehem. And then on day 33 of his life, Jesus' life, they went back to Jerusalem one more time. When the days for their purification, according to the law of Moses, were completed, they brought him up to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. So that's a commandment from the Mosaic law that when a baby boy was 33 days old, parents were supposed to take him before the Lord to present a sacrifice. There were options for the sacrifice. You could present a one-year-old lamb or two birds. If you didn't have money for a lamb, you would present the two birds. So this speaks to Joseph's and Mary's poverty and their devotion to the Lord that they presented two birds. And while they're sacrificing and dedicating Jesus to God, Luke shifts our attention to an elderly man and an elderly woman who are there in the temple at the same time. Their names are Simeon, and I think some of you met Simeon on Christmas Eve, and then Anna, and they spoke about Jesus. And next Sunday, Charlie Laughlin will walk you through all of the wonderful things, the significance of what Simeon and Anna had to say. So thank you for that, Charlie. Now, after the naming and the dedication days, Joseph and Mary settle down in Bethlehem, maybe, we'll say, for 2 years. Luke doesn't include the details of what happened next, so this is all from Matthew, but we know that wise men from the east came to visit and to worship Jesus. Herod tried to kill Jesus and ended up killing all the other two-year-old boys in the Bethlehem region, while Joseph and Mary took Jesus to Egypt until those who were trying to kill him were passed away. So they probably stayed in Egypt for 3 to 4 years, and then we're brought back into the story Luke tells in verse 39. Verse 39 and 40 is the only picture we have of Jesus from age 5 till 12. When his parents had completed everything in accordance with the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee to their own city of Nazareth. And now the child continued to grow and to become strong, increasing in wisdom, and the favor of God was upon him. That's it. Now, there's some fascinating extra biblical material about what Jesus did during those years when he was a kid. A lot of them were found in what's called the Infancy Gospel of Thomas, which dates from about the 2nd century A.D. And there's actually a lot of really interesting stories. I'm just going to mention one, which I thought was... Jesus was in his father's carpentry shop, and his dad needed a longer piece of wood, so Jesus lengthened the plank, lengthened the board, so it was the length that his father needed. Do you want to hear any more? Todd says no. So anyway, so there are just lots of stories, and they don't fit the model of, you know, the biblical accounts of Jesus. They're not. There's no historical credibility to them. What we know from Luke, what we know is true, is what Luke tells us. He grew up normally, not supernaturally fast. He was strong, but not supernaturally strong. He grew in wisdom, and he passed normal milestones of maturity normally. Luke says that the favor of God was upon him. That there's nothing divine about that. It's just a comment about God's blessing in his life. Jesus' life, prior to age 30, when his ministry began, was lived mostly under the radar. And there's one exception to that under-the-radar life, and that's what we're going to be paying attention to for the rest of our time together. It's a fascinating look at a 12-year-old Jesus, and the setting is the annual visit of his family to Jerusalem for the Passover festival. Verse 41, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the Feast of the Passover, and it might be jarring to hear that his parents, and you think, hold on, Joseph isn't really his dad. Okay, so Luke refers to him as his parents. It's not necessary for Luke to retell the miracle story and the virgin birth every time he mentions Joseph's name. Joseph was Jesus' earthly father, so his parents. That still works. And the Old Testament required Jewish men to go to the place where either the tabernacle was or the temple was, and worship at the 3 annual feasts of the Jews, Passover, Pentecost, and Tabernacles. And when the city of Jerusalem became established as the capital and the temple was built there, that meant 3 years ago, all the men were required to go to Jerusalem 3 times a year. Once Babylon destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, it became more difficult for the Jews who were dispersed to go anywhere, and there wasn't a temple to go to. Now that the temple has been rebuilt, the expectation has changed from 3 festivals to at least make an attempt to go up at Passover. And Joseph and Mary did that every year. It says something about their piety, their devotion to God. And this visit, this one, was a special one because Jesus was 12 years old, and they went up there according to the feast. To the Jewish way of thinking, at 12, Jesus was on the cusp of adulthood. Jews didn't seem to recognize the transitional age of teens between childhood and adulthood. So when you were a kid until you weren't. And when you turned 12, you were no longer considered a child. You started to get the responsibilities of being a man if you were a boy. And among those steps for a boy was that he was required to observe the feasts and the festivals and to take part in all of these. So I'm assuming that Jesus had always been with Joseph and Mary when they went up to the temple and to Jerusalem to celebrate the Passover. But Jesus, as a Jewish boy, would have had a different sense about this particular visit because he knew his place in society was changing. The way people would look at him was going to be changing. No longer a child. He's not a kid. He's maturing, nearly grown up, taking on a man's responsibilities. So after the family had spent the entire week of Passover at the feast in Jerusalem, the whole caravan of families who were from the Nazareth region loaded up and got everything all packed up for the trip back north to Nazareth. And then Luke gives us one detail. Verse 43, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem. Now Jesus knew full well that Joseph and Mary had left with the caravan, and Jesus, the boy, chose to stay behind as the caravan pulled out. The key thing that we have to see here is his staying was a completely unilateral decision. The boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but his parents were unaware of it. So just think of the dynamics here. It wasn't that Joseph and Mary intentionally left Jesus behind. They had every reason to assume that he was somewhere in the caravan with relatives or neighbors, because that's what he always did. And they weren't negligent. Jesus simply didn't consult with his parents. He didn't ask permission. Just acted independently. And his parents weren't used to this independent streak, so they thought he was somewhere in the caravan, and they went a day's journey. And then they begin looking for him among their relatives and acquaintances, and when they didn't find him, and they returned to Jerusalem looking for him. And I don't know if anyone here resonates with that, or if that's ever been a part of your family story here at Northwest, when mom and dad have both had responsibilities for the morning, and you know, I thought you had her, I thought you had him, and they consult at home in a very calm way, and then hightail it back to the church to pick up whoever it was. It's funnier these days. It would have been pretty serious that Jesus was left back in Jerusalem. So just imagine some panic. Imagine a frantic search. And so it was an unsuccessful search on day one, a return on day two, and a search through the city on day three. And then after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions. It isn't clear where in the massive Herodian temple Jesus and these teachers were. There were several different courts. This is probably one of the outer courts where there was lots of space, lots of room. But there's this 12-year-old Jesus sitting with the teachers. He's seated, I'm guessing on the ground. So he's there as a learner, not as a teacher. And he's looking to grow in knowledge and wisdom from the most learned rabbis of the day. You know, we know some of the better teachers of that era. And I've wondered, is Nicodemus there? Is Joseph of Arimathea there? Was Caiaphas, Annas? And who was there? Gamaliel. But Jesus was soaking it all up. Historians tell us that these Jewish teaching and learning sessions were very interactive. Teachers would ask learners questions, and then they would interact with their answers. Well, did you mean by that? And they'd really question them. Or the student would ask questions of the teachers, and before they got an answer, they'd probably get a follow-up Now, what exactly do you mean there? And in what context are you asking this question? So it was extremely Socratic. The whole thing was very interactive. And catch this, Jesus wasn't teaching. He was on the receiving end. This is another place where these extra biblical sources get it all wrong. Some of them will say that Jesus was teaching and correcting the, and he stood up and gave a sermon and he was teaching the teachers about the prophets. That was not what Jesus was doing at all. He was 12. He had a very limited life experience. He had a limited knowledge base. He's a growing boy with an insatiable thirst and a hunger for God's truth. And he wasn't teaching, but there was something about the way he interacted with the teachers that just blew everybody away. Verse 47, all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. So that's not to say that they recognized Jesus as God. It's to say that they saw a level of comprehension and insight that you would never expect from a 12-year-old. So you and I, we can picture him just asking super perceptive questions, and he's asking questions because he wanted to know things he hadn't yet had a chance to learn. Well, if that's exploding your categories, but that's the way I see this. He wasn't trying to trick the teachers or trip them up. He was honestly hungry for truth. And then the teachers were peppering Jesus with questions, and that's what would happen during these sessions. Would love to have been there to have watched all this. And in all of it, Jesus displayed this remarkable maturity and poise and eagerness. And that was the scene Joseph and Mary encountered when they finally found Jesus after a couple of days of frantic, panicky searching. Verse 48, when Joseph and Mary saw him, they were bewildered. Parents get bewildered at times by the things their children do and say and attitudes. So if there are any bewildered parents out there, you're in good company. Jesus' parents were bewildered at what he did. He abandoned them to spend time in the temple, apparently without giving any thought to what they thought. They had 12 years of experience with Jesus, and he'd never done anything like this. This is un-Jesus-like. So I want you to kind of hold on the back burner that thought about bewilderment in the parent child relationship. We're going to come back to it a little later. But one of the parents speaks. Is anybody surprised that it was the mother? I'm not. Mary had some very mothersome words for Jesus. His mother said to him, "Son," which I think is restrained. When I heard David Dale Smith, I knew I was in trouble, so I was kind of expecting Jesus bar Joseph, but it's just son. "Why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you." Now, we get our concern, you know, a 12-year-old unaccompanied boy alone in a big city, there's a risk there. But Mary's question is, reveals that she thought Jesus' actions were insensitive, unthoughtful, disrespectful, not submissive. She saw him as having done something to them. How could you treat us this way? So she's a relieved mother and she's a frustrated mother. And her questions paved the way for some teaching about Jesus. And this teaching about Jesus comes from Jesus. And this teaching is delivered to his parents. Verse 49. He said to them, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And those are Jesus' first words. Now, they're not his first words ever, but that the first words Luke decided to include from Jesus in his gospel. And these aren't Jesus' first words. He'd been talking for years. He was a normal 12-year-old. But it seems reasonable to me that this is the first time Jesus had spoken to his parents about his special relationship with his Father. I think we're to imagine 12 years of silence on Jesus' part with respect to his Heavenly Father. And they were bewildered by what Jesus did. Now they're bewildered by what he just said. He's broken a long silence. Now, it's not that they had forgotten the virgin birth. It's not that they had forgotten the angels or all the things that happened when Jesus was born. This is just the first time Jesus has ever acted or said anything that was consistent with that beginning. It took them by surprise. And so Jesus responded. In his response, I think there are at least three things going on here that I want us to see. The first thing is that there is a very clear correction of his mother. I think it was gentle, but it was super clear. She said, "Your father and I," Jesus said, "I must be in my Father's house." Or the way I would prefer to see it translated, "I must be about my Father's business." Got to be about the things of my Father. And he's reminding his parents, "Mother, Father, you know full well that I am not the son of Joseph." So this is the 12-year-old Jesus calling his parents to remember who he is. See, the second thing is that Jesus was affirming his uniquely intimate relationship with God. Have you ever sat and just wondered, when was it that Jesus understood who he was? I love to think about that. I don't think it was in the manger in the cave. I don't think it was when he was a toddler. There is no place in the Bible where we see Jesus getting this insight that he is the Word become flesh, very God of very God, the eternal Son of God. But when we come to this, age 12, I think it's pretty clear that Jesus knew he was more than a God-fearing Jew, and he was more than simply one of God's faithful followers. He's different from all the other Jews because he's claiming unique sonship with God, unique relationship with God. The Heavenly Father, with God Almighty, unique by nature, one in essence. That's the claim here. And then the third thing is that he's also unique in that he has a unique call of God on his life. And this is what I might say is Joseph and Mary's opportunity for a moment of supreme insight. This is their aha moment. His message to his parents here is that his life's vocation is not dependent on their guidance and their direction. No, it's all about me and my Father now. His highest priority is not to be in alignment with what Joseph or Mary says. His highest priority is to be in alignment with what his Father says, the direction his Father provides. And up to this point, throughout his whole childhood, he's given full attention to what his parents wanted him to do and told him to do. And at this juncture, 12, the cusp of adulthood, Jesus claimed that he, of necessity, I must be. There's one other use, there's actually several different uses of this phrase, I must be. When Jesus was in Samaria, or was going to go through Samaria, he said, "I must go through Samaria to fulfill my mission. I must go through Samaria because there's a woman at the well I must meet." It's the same idea here. I must be about the things of my Father. entering a new phase of life, which is going to impact the relationship he has with his parents. Mom, Dad, you're right in thinking that a child should be about his father's business. That's what I was doing in the temple. And you can say it in all kinds of different ways. My allegiance has shifted. You're not the boss of me. And Luke tells us that his parents didn't get it. Yet they, on their part, did not understand the statement which he had made to them. And they didn't get that Jesus wasn't dependent on them for life, direction, that he was more connected to God than he was to them, that he was independent from them. And what I think is funny is that we come to this passage and we may not get it either. I had the opportunity just to read through some different Bible scholars who will tell us that it was only Joseph who didn't understand. Mary got it. Others will suggest that Joseph and Mary understood it was the bystanders who didn't get it. As if, you know, it's impossible that Mary and Joseph didn't understand everything that Jesus was saying here. To which we say, really? Why would it be hard for us to accept that it would have been hard for them to accept that their 12-year-old has a unique relationship with God and a world-altering mission? I know in the back of your mind you're thinking, yeah, but they knew. It's been 12 years. The verse is true. It's not a gloss. And the more we think about it, the more true it rings that Mary and Joseph would have had a hard time with this new ground Jesus is breaking. Should we be surprised? This is where it gets a little bit more personal. Should we be surprised that they were slow to fully realize who Jesus was and what the implications of that might have been for their lives? I mean, back there in the first century, Luke 2:50 would have been a huge help to people who believe but may sometimes doubt or not understand the person and work of Jesus. I mean, for those people back then. Isn't it possible that people who really get the virgin birth, the announcement by the angels, all the worship by the Magi, still have a hard time getting the course that his life would follow and then the demands he might make on their lives being the Son of God? So Luke ends this episode. Joseph, Mary, and Jesus settle down. They go, they're in Nazareth. Everything, life is just normal, status is quo. He went down with them, came to Nazareth, and he continued to be subject to them, and his mother treasured all these things in her heart. So this is a one-off. It's a life-changing episode, but it wasn't repeated. And Jesus kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and people. Now, what do we do with the scene we've just seen? The Jesus we meet in the earliest part of Luke's gospel is a baby in Mary's womb, a baby in a manger, a baby brought for dedication. He's the Son of God, but he's a baby. Manageable. If babies can be managed, I'm not sure about that, but it's a baby. This event, this episode in Jesus' life is a transition from manageable to not. And as you read the Gospel of Luke going forward from these infant narratives past the 12-year-old point, you find Jesus immediately showing himself superior to the most malignant force in the universe and resisting all of his temptations. You see Jesus proclaiming himself, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, and he has commissioned me to preach and to heal." And he corrects Jewish teachers, and he heals, and he preaches, and he calls, and he gives himself to die on a cross, and he conquered death. So earlier we saw Jesus' parents' bewilderment at Jesus' decision to stay behind in Jerusalem, and we got that. Parents are often bewildered by their children's behaviors and attitudes. I was waiting for that. Thank you, Mark. Far more often, though, children are bewildered by their parents. And by their parents' strange rules. Don't go running out into the middle of the street. But it's fun. Or their parents' strong discipline when their rules are violated. Or how controlling parents are over their children's lives. Or how they make decisions for their children, and then the parents say, this is for your own good. And what we've seen this morning is this striking role reversal in the relationship between Jesus and his parents. Now it's Jesus in the role of parent, behaving in a way that the children, Joseph and Mary, didn't understand, but they had to accept. They had to accept it because Jesus is the firstborn of all creation. He's the eternal Son of God, and Jesus knew best what they needed. He knew that not joining the caravan to return to Nazareth would be painful for them. He knew that. And he knew that they needed that pain if they were ever going to own who he was. He did it for their own good. And Jesus knows what's best for us today, too. He requires obediences, and he allows hardships for our own good. He really does. That's what's behind his call to you and me to deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him. All of those calls are invitations to an abundant life. It's for our own good. Loving the person who is the most difficult person in your life to love at this moment is for your own good. Maintaining your testimony for Jesus at work, when you have a very demanding job and a brutal workload, that's for your own good. Holding fast to your faith when you suffer poor health is for your own good. Serving Jesus and serving others when it's inconvenient, that's for your own good. And spreading the good news of Jesus and pouring ourselves into others to help them grow as disciples, even when it's really hard, or even in the face of adversity and opposition, that's for our own good. What a happy 2026 it would be if we will all embrace this truth that Jesus arranges and allows the things that come into our lives for our own good. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the episode we've just seen in Jesus' life. I pray that you would imprint in each one of our hearts and minds what it is you want us to take away from this strong picture of who Jesus is. Help us all to embrace that, to embrace that Jesus does know best, and to walk with him through whatever life is handing us at this moment, for our good, for your glory. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, friends, enjoy some good visiting, good connection, the Welcome Center, or here. We're dismissed. And a happy new year.